Wanted to mention also, and I sent out kind of a lengthy text about it a couple of days, I guess yesterday, and two men that used to go to our church that have moved upstate years ago in the same general area up there in Columbia County go to a church in the town of Hudson, and it doesn't matter what the name of the church is or the pastor's name, but there's a lot of trouble going on in the church right now, and the pastor has been apparently involved. It hasn't been proven, but it looks like there's a weight of evidence to prove this, but the pastor's been involved in some immorality and having an affair with someone in the church, and families in the church are beginning to find out about it, and they don't seem to want to address it. The pastor doesn't want to talk to anybody about it. The deacons don't want to hear anything about it. Nobody wants to ruffle the pastor's feathers. It may be, according to one brother, Bill Grimes, this might be the only Bible believing light in that area, the only decent church anywhere around that area for 30, 40, 50 miles around. I asked him, do you know of any other church within 50 miles that someone could go to? And he said, no, I don't know anywhere else that anybody else could go. So, but you know what? In talking to these two brothers over the last week or so, they've been calling a lot lately just to ask for counsel and how do you handle this and how do you address this sort of a thing with your pastor and what's the right way to do this? Do we just leave the church, or do we stand up in a service and say something? Or, you know, and so we've been trying to give them a little counsel along those lines. But it looks like probably both men. Well, one brother's already left the church after he tried to address it with the elders, the deacons, and the pastor, and nobody wanted to talk to him about it. And so he just decided to leave, and the other family will probably be doing the same. But it's like. But you probably don't get to hear about these things. I do, Brother Pat does, but this is like not even rare anymore. This doesn't even shock me anymore. There was a time when this would be like earth-shattering. You'd think like, how could somebody that believes the King James Bible allow the devil to get an advantage to not only destroy him, his family, his wife? He and his wife are separated in the middle of a divorce. There's some other woman in the church who moved into this guy's life, and it's a mess. And then it turns out that the hero, the pastor that he looks up to, famous pastor, if I mention his name, some of the men in here in the Institute would know his name, and he called this guy his pastor. That guy got involved in the same thing. He's in prison right now for having an affair with an underage girl in his church, and he had a church of probably 40,000 people, Bible-believing church, King James Church. 30,000-40,000 people. And his father-in-law died of a heart attack in the middle of an investigation over morality in his life. And that pastor's son had to resign from the ministry for the same thing. Four men in the space of, I don't know, in the last 20 years it's like 10 years that I know of. And it isn't even rare anymore. And I told both of these brothers, I said, please pray for First Bible Church. Because, you know, if it's not one thing, it's another thing. The devil will find whatever he can to destroy whatever light there might be in a place that needs light. And you know what? God has been merciful to this church. We are still here after 39 years. And that's a pretty unusual track record. That's no credit to me, Brother Pat, or anybody else in here. It's just God gets the glory. God has been kind to us and helped us here. But a big part of that is you praying and you being vigilant and you watching over this place, caring about what goes on here. And I don't know, I'm a little protective, a little jealous of this, if you know what I mean. I'm glad for our visitors. I'm glad when we have visitors. And I am also, though, protective. It would, you know, I know that it's only by God's grace that this work continues. And I don't know why I brought that up, but it's just been on my heart lately. And please pray for your church. keep this church in your prayers. Just pray that God would protect this place and protect what goes on here and protect the doctrine. And we're not experts at anything here. We can make mistakes. And just pray that the Lord would be pleased to allow this to continue. Hey, I want First Bible Church to still be sound in doctrine and shining. It's having a testimony in this city when we hear that trumpet sound and the Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's my desire. And so anyway, okay, that's got nothing to do with the message tonight, but let's get over to Revelation chapter 12, where Book of Revelation, I know we got some visitors tonight. Please don't let us scare you this evening. Revelation chapter 12 is not a, I don't want to say it's a difficult book. It's just not the typical subject that Christians would, you know, meditate on. You're not probably going to open your Bible in the morning and, you know, just meditate on Revelation. You know, you're going to go to Psalms, you're going to go to Proverbs, you're going to go somewhere where you're going to get some comfort and help and, you know, and so, and yet, the Lord promised, if you remember, back in Revelation chapter 1, right? Revelation 1, go back there for a second. Did not the Lord promise a blessing? Look at verse number 3, Revelation 1, 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So you know that God didn't say a special blessing on other books of the Bible, maybe because he knew you'd be reluctant to read this one. So he put a special blessing at the front of Revelation. And I was just thinking, you know, as I was getting the message ready for tonight, the subject matter tonight at the moment, this lesson this evening, is we're going to wrap it up about the nation of Israel in Revelation chapter 12. And I was thinking to myself, like, what is there in this lesson that would be a blessing or be of any practical significance to a Christian today? I mean, what does this have to do with us? Like, these events are not anything that you and I are going to be involved in. It's something in the future. And, you know, so sometimes because we think, okay, well, that's in the future. It doesn't really have anything to do with me. So we neglect it. And yet, I think it is important, as we've said before, for us, and the Lord certainly put this in the Scriptures for us to study, and we don't want to fail to declare the whole counsel of God, and this is part of the counsel of God, and it is important for us to understand the times that are upon us. What's the matter? What are you waving at right now? Put it up higher? Center it? Okay. Sorry. Better? Good. All right. Okay. Anyway, Revelation chapter 12. But it is important, and it does, I find these things to be a tremendous blessing. I love studying this kind of stuff. I love prophecy. I love the book of Revelation. I love the book of Daniel. I've been reading it again lately and getting so much out of it. And as especially when we, Lord willing, I keep saying we're going to get into chapter 13 next week and then next week, but Lord willing, next week we are going to get into chapter 13, and then the book of Daniel comes into play, and we're going to be going back and forth a little bit to Daniel chapter 7 and 8 to help us understand Revelation chapter 13. But for right now, we're just going to finish up chapter 12. And if you remember, chapter 12 is about the main gist of this chapter has to do with Satan and a war that takes place in heaven. It's a war that takes place in the future. This is prophecy. It's a war between Satan and his angels and the angels of God. Satan is able to either deceive or overthrow in some way a third of the angels, and they are drawn down to earth with him. It looks like they change sides, but whatever the case is there, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, you see his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the devil is thrown out of the heavens, out of the second heaven, which you and I would call outer space. In the Bible, that's called the second heaven. And the third heaven, beyond that one, is the place where the Lord lives. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. And he's cast out into the earth. So he's confined. He's restricted. And although he's confined to a smaller area, but his powers are, the chains and the restraints are taken off of his power. And so the Bible says that he comes down to the earth in a great rage and a fury. Look at verse number 12. Maybe we'll just take it up there. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. The heavens can rejoice because finally that Satan is no longer inhabitant of those places. And finally, the heavens are clean in the eyes of God. The book of Job said even the heavens are not clean in his sight. How could they be if Satan and his angels lived in among the stars out there in the second heaven? But finally, with Satan cast down into the earth, the heavens are clean, the heavens rejoice. And it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now we sincerely believe that these things are not hundreds of years in the future, but probably in the very near future. And we're coming down to the end of this period of time on the earth in which the Spirit of God is saving Gentiles. That's us. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And even Jews now have to be saved the same way that Gentiles get saved. How do we get saved? By keeping the Ten Commandments, right? No. By going to church regularly, taking the sacraments, being faithful, being a good Christian, being obedient, living a good life. Maybe at the end, everything gets weighed in a balance. And if you've got enough good, it outweighs your bad, then you get in, right? Of course, right? Wrong. All right, the Bible teaches that during this time, it's simply by faith. Simply by faith, without our religion, without our works. Our baptism doesn't count for our salvation. Our good deeds don't count for our salvation. Sacraments don't count. They're not even biblical. But the Lord saves sinners right now simply and purely by faith alone, just because of his grace. It wasn't that way before the cross, and it won't be that way after the rapture. So there's a window, a little period of time here. It's a pretty big window, actually, 2,000 years, that God has been sending the Spirit of the Lord out into the earth through the mouths of those who are saved, you and I, preaching the gospel, giving the word of God to our loved ones and our neighbors. And the Lord is willing to save people just by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the simplest time to ever become a child of God. You know, there's no law to keep. There's no religion to observe. People get a little nervous when they come in here because it seems like it doesn't have enough structure. People aren't like, they're used to more, you know, rules and symbols, and people get nervous. I don't see a cross in here. Is this, you sure you guys aren't a cult or something like that? You know, people say that all the time. No, the Lord removed all that stuff. You know what it is? It's this book in your heart, so you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. I don't know what more you wanted, but that's all you get. But that's enough. That's enough to keep you happy till Jesus comes. And it's enough to turn your life around. It's enough to bless your life. It's enough to fix everything if you and I would just do it. If we just get this book in our heart and develop that relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, it's all you need. And so, but that time is coming to an end in which the Lord is going to remove his bride. He's going to take his church, those who are saved. As we get saved, we become a part of the body of Christ. That body becomes his bride. And he's preparing his bride to go home for the wedding. And that day is coming. The Bible tells us there's an appointed time for that. This doesn't go on indefinitely. If you've read your Bible, you know God prophesies time periods in the scriptures. And so this time, when the world has this opportunity to be saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ, without works, without the Ten Commandments, without religion or anything else, without your baptism as a part of your salvation, that time is rapidly coming right to the end. And what the events after that are what we're reading about. And it's after that, once the bride is removed and the church, us, are safely home. It doesn't mean church as in anybody that happens to be sitting in this building tonight. It means church as in all of those who are saved, all of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. That's what makes you a part of the true church, the body of Christ. And that's the only membership that counts in the Bible. We don't even have membership here in this church as such. There's nothing here to join except you join yourself to Jesus Christ. And if you like what's going on here, you stick around. You stay here, you get fed, you become a part of it, you help us work, you help us pray, you watch over the thing, and you be faithful. That's all there is. But it's coming to the end, and once the Lord's bride is taken home, then the devil is unleashed on this earth in a way that he never has been before. And so that's what this is talking about. But the target of his anger in those days is not the bride. Why isn't it the bride? She's gone. She's gone. Next best thing, God's ancient people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people from the Old Testament, who after the departure of the bride are now suddenly the focus of God's attention. The Lord takes the bride home, and then he works at renewing his relationship with Israel. That relationship was broken in the days of Jesus Christ, because Israel rejected the Son of God, and God divorced himself from Israel because they killed his son. And so God divorced himself from that nation, but there's a reunion coming, and the Lord is going to restore Israel to a relationship with himself. And this is the lead up to that. All right, so let's look at verse number 13. And when the dragon, the devil, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. And the woman refers back to this woman described earlier in the chapter. She's Israel. She represents Israel. And he begins, so his persecution of this woman intensifies. It seems hard to believe that it could get much worse than it has been in the past. If you've read anything about history, and you know the persecution that has been heaped upon the nation of Israel, upon Jewish people down through time, it's horrible. You read about it, and it wasn't just Hitler that did it, but it's been almost every pope and every king and in every country down through this entire last 2,000 years have hated and persecuted and isolated the Jewish people. And so they've suffered. But the worst is yet to come. And the Bible describes the persecution that's coming for them as the worst that they have ever seen. Worse than the Holocaust. Worse than what Hitler and the Germans did to them is the persecution that is coming. And we describe that. But notice verse number 14. And so we looked last Wednesday night at Israel's trouble, her tribulation, how God is going to use that affliction like a refining fire. We read Malachi, very important passage, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Very, very important to understand what God is going to do with Israel, where God is going to, through that persecution and that affliction that they're going to go through, God is really trying to refine them and get them ready to be restored to him. You know, one thing, that I guess in a practical way that this tells me, is that you think about this long period of alienation between God and his people Israel. And yet God has not forsaken them. God has not forgotten them. And God still wants to have them again as his people. When you talk about the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God, that he would still want this after all these years. All right? But notice what God does in verse number 14. And to the woman were given two wings of an eagle. Two wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's a specific period there. A time in the Bible is usually referred to as a year. And times being plural would be 2 years and half a time. So it's a 3.5 year period. And it matches, look back in verse number 6, same chapter. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Here she flies, in verse 14, she flies into the wilderness. In verse 6, she's fleeing into the wilderness. So in other words, she gets there in haste. I don't know if those wings are, it could be literally the wings of airplanes. It could be however God uses today to suddenly move a large group of people out of harm's way. Or God just supernaturally transports them and protects them as they travel to get to some secluded place, isolated, out of Jerusalem. We'll consider maybe even where that place is tonight if we have time. But notice in verse 6, she flees into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which works out to be 3.5 years also. So verse 6 and verse 14 match. She's being persecuted. She's being hunted down by the devil, the Antichrist, who's described in chapter 13. He's the actual one that's doing this. And yet God supernaturally gets her out of harm's way like he did Noah in the Old Testament. Remember, God had pronounced there was a judgment coming on the earth, but God got Noah out of the way. God protected him and preserved him. Noah was kind of safe. He was hidden inside that ark even while the judgment of God raged all around him. And I'm not talking about the movie Noah. That one, you could probably save your money. Don't waste your time. If you think you're going to go see a movie that has anything to do with the Bible, you're going to be mistaken. I read that it doesn't even mention the name God anywhere in the movie. And it took shameful liberties with the Word of God. It just turned the story in the Bible into some crusade for Mother Earth. You know, that the real anger of God was because people weren't treating the earth right. And so it became an environmentalist message instead of you could read the real story in Genesis chapter 6, and you'd see what God was truly angry about. It had nothing to do with somebody cutting down trees. It had to do with somebody's wickedness against God, their hatred for God. And the Lord destroyed the earth and saved one family alive out of that. So, but anyway, Hollywood never does get it right when they touch the Bible, so it's not a surprise. But anyway, but the woman, it says, to this woman, to the nation of Israel, is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. Now let's go look in the scriptures how... I love those verses in the Bible that tell you that if you want to understand the things that are going to happen at the end, does anybody remember what you're supposed to study? The things at the beginning, right? Because the Bible says God declares the end at the beginning. The Bible says that God requires that which is past, and the things that shall be are the things which have already been. What does that say? What does that mean? It simply means that God reveals what he's going to do in the things that he's already done. So to understand the end, you know where you study the beginning. You go all the way back in your Bible to the things at the start, and everything at the start is a pattern for everything at the end. And it's amazing. And why is that? Because God wants his people to understand what's coming at the end. And he also wants you to see that the events at the end are not just accidental, that God knew them, planned them, had his hand upon them, and understands them so well that he could show you the things at the end at the beginning. Only God could do that. And so many of these things that happened during the tribulation have been revealed earlier in the Bible. For example, when other time in the Bible did God take his people, the descendants of Abraham, and draw them to himself out in the wilderness and make them a nation? Anybody remember any other time that happened? All right. Yeah, in Exodus, his children, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, had become servants, slaves in Egypt, and God had promised that he would come down and rescue them. He would deliver them. He brought them out of Egypt. Go back to Exodus chapter 19 and just look how God did it. I mean, he's really at the end just repeating what he did at the beginning. Exodus chapter 19. And didn't God say that, as it was in the days of Noah, that's way back there near the beginning, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. All right, so you go back and you study things like Noah. You go back and study Moses and go back and study creation, the week of creation. And it'll teach you an awful lot about the things that are coming at the end. All right, where did I send you? Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Let's go down to verse number 4. Exodus 19 is where God is bringing the Jews out of Egypt. Verse number 4 says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." I got you out of Egypt, and I brought you through that Red Sea by the miraculous power that God will once again display. God has not been in the business of showing miracles during this church age. Remember that the Gentiles to the Gentiles, God said that they would get saved simply by believing God's word. The Jews, on the other hand, required what? Signs. In the book of Exodus, actually, I think it's in Exodus chapter 19, maybe the first time the word signs or sign shows up in the Bible. And it has to do with a miracle that God would do in order to convince the Jews that it was really God doing this thing. Moses, when he was told to go down and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, well, they're not going to believe me. I mean, I'm going to just walk in there and tell them God sent me? Really? Come on. They don't know me. They might have heard of me 40 years ago, but how are they going to believe me that you really sent me? And so God told Moses, all right, I'm going to give you some signs, some miracles that you can do. And when you do these things, then they're going to know that you were sent by me. And so from that day until this, the Bible tells us, even in the New Testament, the Jews require a sign. That's why when Jesus Christ came to them as their Messiah, he worked miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the blind. He fed 5,000. He walked on the water. All of those things were not just the Lord showing off. It was him convincing, proving to the Jewish people by the means that God himself had permitted, because God allowed that they would be convinced by miracles and signs. And so whenever God is dealing with Israel, then you see miracles all over the place. You see people healed. You see blind people get their sight. The dead were raised. And even after the Lord ascended back to heaven, when the door was not yet closed on the nation of Israel after the resurrection, there were still miracles. The apostles could still heal. Paul could heal people. But then after a time, that door of opportunity for the nation of Israel closed. The temple in Israel was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was leveled. And the Jews in 70 AD were scattered across the earth and were until basically 1947 when God allowed them to gather again and begin to form a nation. So for nearly 1900 years, Israel was outside of the land, outside of favor with God, out of that relationship with the Lord, walking in blindness, spiritually dead, and God had turned his attention to you and I. But do you know what you and I don't get? The signs. The signs were not for us, the signs are for Israel. So that's why in John chapter 4, when Jesus went into Samaria and all those Gentiles got saved, Jesus did no miracles. He didn't feed anybody miraculously. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. He didn't heal anybody. All he did was preach and speak his words, and people believed. That's what we do here. We don't raise anybody up out of their wheelchairs. I don't put any holy oil on your head. There's no crutches nailed to the walls around here. God did not choose to convince Gentiles by miracles. He chose to convince you in your heart by his word. If you need some kind of a sign from heaven to believe that God is real, you're going to get disappointed, or the devil is going to step in there and give you something and make you think it came from God and deceive you and lead you astray. So you have to be careful about it. But guess what happens? As soon as the Gentiles are gone, I mean, as soon as the Lord's bride is taken off this earth and God's attention turns back to Israel, guess what starts happening again? Signs, wonders, miracles. All of a sudden, you read the book of Revelation, angels are all over the place again. Why is that? Well, angels were all over the place in the Old Testament. Angels came and defended Israel. Angels came and ministered to prophets. Angels even came and ministered to Jesus Christ. You see angels during the Lord's earthly ministry. And then what happens? As soon as the gospel turns to the Gentiles, it's like the angels took a vacation. You don't see angels stepping in and doing things. You see God, the Holy Spirit, ministering in the church. All right? It's the Holy Spirit that now is working directly with the believers in this dispensation. But once the church is gone, the book of Revelation, you see all of a sudden signs again, miracles again. God brought Israel out of Egypt miraculously, parted the Red Sea, and got them out. I mean, and you see bread from heaven, water out of a rock. You know, these were all miracles that took place because God was taking care of his nation Israel. Well, in the tribulation, that stuff is all going to happen again. I don't know how many people are going to make it. This woman that's referred to in Revelation chapter 12, I don't know how many people that represents. But I have a feeling, just a guess, that since the end is declared at the beginning, that however many people there were that came out of Egypt in Exodus, probably the same number that's going to go into the wilderness in the tribulation. Now guess what? You got to feed them. You got to give them water. How do you think that's going to happen? Same way all over again. You know what's coming down from heaven for 3.5 years? Manna. You know what's coming out of a big rock somewhere in the wilderness? Water. You know what God is going to do for those people in that wilderness time? The Bible says He's going to nourish them there for 3.5 years. It's Exodus all over again. And God took them out of Egypt. He said, look at verse 4 again. I bear you on eagle's wings. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Just one book over. Four books over. And go down there, let's see. Go down to verse number 9. Deuteronomy 32. Now, Deuteronomy, these are the words that Moses spoke near the end of that 40 years. Remember, the children of Israel went out into the wilderness and they had the opportunity to go in and possess the land. And they got afraid. They sent in some spies to check out the land of Canaan, this new home that God had prepared for them. This was the promised land, the land God had promised to them. And they got there right on the border, getting ready to go in and possess it. All they had to do was walk in. God said, I'll drive your enemies out in front of you. And they got scared. They were afraid. Too many problems. The giants, there were giants living in the land. And so they sent in 12 guys to go check it out. 10 of them came back, afraid. And they influenced that entire generation. 2 million men, women, children, I don't know how many were there. But those 10 guys who were afraid to go forward influenced the entire crowd and convinced them, we can't do this. We can't do this. God brought us out here in the wilderness just to kill us. This is terrible. Of course, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, what are you guys? Are you crazy? Did you check out how big our God is? You know, this is nothing. We could go in. God promised us this. And they're trying to rally the people and encourage the people to go, but they wouldn't listen. I was talking with Margaret about this the other day, and you think about those 10 men. You talk about the damage that a little discouragement can do. The fear that was in the heart of those 10 men damned an entire generation. They condemned their generation because everyone in that generation over the age of 20 died in the wilderness because of the influence of those 10 men. You get out of sorts with God, you get away from God, you start walking discouraged, you start running your mouth. You start telling your brothers and sisters, your complaints, and God can't do this, and I can't do that, I don't want God. You know what? You better be careful, because you may just cause somebody else to stumble. And Joshua and Caleb, who were convinced that God was alive, God could do this, they didn't influence anybody. Nobody believed them. The two guys that were right with God had no influence on their generation. But you know who they did have some influence on? Their families. You know who were affected and infected by Joshua and Caleb's faith? Their children. And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that got to survive that 40 years and go in and possess the land. And their children went in with them. What a blessing. That's an encouragement to me. If you can influence your family for the Lord, be content with that. Be content with that. But don't let your discouragement, your fear, be a bad influence on brothers and sisters around you. Anyway, that's not even got anything to do with the message, but I just threw that in there for free. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is... Oh, I know I was reading it. Deuteronomy 32 is when Moses is now at the end of the 40 years. All the old guys are dead. Everybody over the age of 20 has died off. And now all those kids that were 20 and under at the beginning have now walked through the wilderness with their parents. Their parents have died, they're buried in the desert, and now that younger generation, that second generation is now, the 40 years are over, and that second generation gets to go in and possess the land. And Moses, just in case they didn't remember the story, they might have been little babies when it happened, so Moses writes the story all over again. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Deuto, like induces and things like. So it's so in Deuteronomy, Moses gives the law the second time, and he tells the story. The same story that's told in Exodus gets told again, but now these are the kids that are grown up in Deuteronomy. And they're getting ready to go in and possess the land that their parents failed to possess 40 years before. And so now, and Moses doesn't get to go in with them. He's going to die in the wilderness too. And he wants to give them his last words, and he's reminding them what happened. And notice he says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him," meaning his people Israel, this nation, "he found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." God is talking about Israel as if Israel were his son. Earlier, God had called Israel, "my son." He told Moses, "go down there and tell Pharaoh to let my son go." Right? He was thinking of like the whole nation as if it, God had adopted Israel like a son. And so God is telling Pharaoh, "let my son go." That's what he's talking about here. God found him, his son, this is the Jews, like in a wilderness. They weren't in their homeland yet. God got them there. God brought them there. Look at verse 11. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." All right, so twice in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, God reminds Israel, look, the Lord brought you out here on eagle's wings. Brought you out of that affliction and out of that persecution, and brought you out into the wilderness so he could reveal himself to you, so he could give you his word, so you could find out who he is, and you could become his people. Now that happened in the days of Moses, and it's happening again, Revelation chapter 12, in the days of the Antichrist. In the first instance, they had Pharaoh lording it over them. In this instance, they have the Antichrist lording it over them and persecuting them. But what does God do? Go back to Revelation 12. God brings them out into the wilderness on wings of a great eagle. And Israel comes out into the wilderness that she might, it says in verse 14, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. It doesn't say into a place, into her place. It's as if God had a specific spot in mind, just waiting for her, a place where she would be safe. And you can look on a map and you can see some areas south of Jerusalem that are still wilderness to this day. Some big expanses of area, many of them very, very rocky, surrounded by rocky mountains and things like that. Places where God could put a lot of people and then God protect them and feed them and give them water in those places. And he's going to do exactly that. And it says, then it says where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the servant. From the face of the sermon. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 26. I think I can also take a pretty good guess at what book of the Bible they're going to be studying really carefully for that 3.5 years. You know what they're going to be reading? Anybody want to take a guess? All you Bible students in the Bible Institute. What do you think? What book in the Bible do you think the Jews are going to be reading and studying in the wilderness? Hebrews. Hebrews. Right? Hebrews. A book that introduces them to Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. I don't think they're going to be studying 1 Thessalonians. I think they're going to realize, hey, look at this. There's a book in that New Covenant that's got our name on it. And in that book, the author of the book of Hebrews shows them the connection between the Old Testament covenant, the law, and all the commandments and the priesthood and everything, and keeps bringing that and connecting it to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a book written for a people that need to get to know their Savior. But anyway, and if you read the book of Hebrews in that light, it'll be a blessing to you. All right? Where did I send you? Isaiah 26. Okay, Isaiah 26, real quick. Look at verse number 20. "Come, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be passed. So God is going to take Israel and hide them. Keep your finger there. We'll come right back to that. Go to Psalm 57. Just turn over to Psalm 57 real quick. Just one verse. Psalm 57. Look at verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. God's going to fly them out there by His power, and then God's going to watch over them. And remember, we studied a couple of weeks ago that it's not the entire race of the Jews. It's not the entire nation of Israel. How many remember? There was a number, a quantity that gets out there. Anybody remember? One third. Two-thirds of them, in the book of Ezekiel, it says two-thirds of them decide to stay. They won't go. They decide to stay. They don't want to go in the wilderness. They're going to take their chances. And only a third of them go. Two-thirds of them stay behind. But that two-thirds eventually are killed. Over the course of the tribulation, they're all slain. But only the ones that take this invitation from the Lord to come out into the wilderness unto Him, they survive. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 26. Look at verse 21. Isaiah 26, 21. It says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place." All right, so you know, this puts it right in the tribulation. They're hidden away somewhere, someplace where the doors can be shut. Not literal doors, but, you know, God can shut doors that no man can open. So God is going to secure them in some way. God's going to put them in a place somewhere. And then God's going to protect them. And the purpose of this is to reveal Himself to them. The purpose of this is wooing them out and like trying to win someone over, like to remarry you, to wed you, is what God is actually doing. He's showing Himself to them and taking them back to Himself as His wife. And it says, verse 21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." So those are horrible days of judgment. Look in the first verse 1 of chapter 27. "In that day, the Lord, with His sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent." There's the dragon again. Leviathan in the book of Job is the description of the devil. So that's the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. "And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." There's the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. So what's happening? God is dealing with the dragon while He has His people safely shut away behind in the wilderness, behind doors. He's taking care of them. And then you could read the rest of, actually 27 continues to describe that, but we don't have time to go any further in chapter 27. Go back with me to chapter... Go back with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is when Paul went to Jerusalem after his first missionary trip. And remember, Paul was the apostle sent out to the Gentiles. Peter, James, John, and all the rest of them stayed in Jerusalem, and their ministry was to the circumcision. Paul was sent to the uncircumcision. He was the world traveler. He left out of the city of Antioch and just started out around the world. Him and some other men that traveled with him, a few other guys. And they just went from city to city and just preaching the gospel, starting churches, and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after his first trip, he came back to Jerusalem to give a report. Not that they required it of him, but there were some believers from the church in Jerusalem that were going out to visit these churches that Paul had started and confusing the believers in those churches with their doctrine. Because in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, who were all Jews under Jewish apostles, were still pretty affectionate, pretty fond of Moses and the law. And they were still worshiping in the temple, keeping the commandments. And so they were confusing these Gentile believers. So Paul and Barnabas decided, we got to go down to Jerusalem and straighten these guys out. They went to Jerusalem to have a meeting to get this issue settled so that the Jews would realize and the apostles in Jerusalem would realize that the Gentiles are not getting saved exactly the way you guys did. And the doctrines, Paul said, the doctrines that I'm preaching to them were given to me by Jesus Christ, not by you guys. And so it was a bit of a controversy. Paul describes the controversy in Galatians chapter 2. And he said, he went down there among these guys, these are the big apostles, and he said, they added nothing to me. They couldn't teach me anything. Why? Paul wasn't bragging. It's just that Jesus Christ had given Paul doctrines for you and me. You find them in his letters. So in Acts chapter 15, Paul went down there to explain to the other apostles this gospel that Paul preached. And so notice in verse number 12, after a little bit of a debate, and they go back and forth on this thing a little while, it says verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. The miracles and wonders here are the miracles of their salvation. Right? Because to a Jew, that was a miracle. They didn't think Gentiles could get saved. And says in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James, who is apparently the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, he's the spokesman anyway, he stands up and he says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first, meaning right after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, when the apostles began to preach in Jerusalem, in those early years, remember God gave to Peter a vision to go and take the gospel to that Italian guy Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter didn't want to do it because Cornelius was a Gentile, and Peter didn't think that Gentiles should, you know, get the gospel, didn't think they could get saved. God sent him to Cornelius. Cornelius got saved, much to Peter's surprise. Peter had other companions with him. Some of the other Jews from the church in Jerusalem had gone to Cornelius' house. They saw Cornelius get saved. What was the evidence they had that Cornelius had truly gotten saved? He spoke in tongues. Now, don't get nervous. That's not any evidence for you. But in the apostolic times, if someone spoke in tongues, it was evidence of a miracle. And the miracle was to convince the Jews that this thing was truly a work of God's Spirit. When Cornelius got saved, he began to speak in tongues. Paul said, there's the evidence. The other Jewish brothers that were with him were convinced that this is God. This guy really got saved. And they went back to Jerusalem in chapter 11 and told the other apostles, Gentiles got saved. Cornelius and his whole house just got saved. And so the Jews in Jerusalem said, well, I guess God has decided to give mercy to the Gentiles too. So now James is recalling that. Now, years have passed, Paul is now telling them about Gentiles getting saved all over the place. In city after city after city, not just Cornelius and his family, but now they're getting saved everywhere. And so James says, well, wait a minute. Remember Peter told us at the first, verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now watch this, verse 15, and 15, 16, 17. Very important verse. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, if he's going to quote prophets, you know he's quoting the Old Testament. Now James is standing up and says, wait a minute. Peter told us, and now Paul is telling us, that Gentiles are getting saved all over the place. And then James says, Peter told us, and the prophets agree. He's about to quote an Old Testament verse which is going to prophesy the salvation of multitudes of Gentiles, like are happening now. I mean, we're Gentiles in this room. Everybody here is saved. Hopefully there's 10 or 20, 30,000 more of us around, you know, the area, maybe millions around the country, around the world, I don't know. But a lot of Gentiles have gotten saved. Not enough, but a lot. And it says, but notice what James is quoting. It says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Verse 16. After this, he's quoting Amos. After this, I will return. After this, I will return. Every word is important. After something. He doesn't tell you what after this is. But says, wait a minute. James is remembering a verse from the Old Testament. I don't know why the Holy Spirit brought this verse to his mind at the time, but you're going to see why in a second. But he says, I remember something. In Amos, it says this, after this, God says, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So James, it's sort of like the light goes on in James's head, and he realizes, wait a minute, I remember a verse that said God was going to save the Gentiles, and then after that, he was going to come back, he would return, and build again the nation of Israel. The tabernacle of David, which is in ruins, which has fallen down. These guys, remember, they're Jews, but they are saved Jews now. They're Christians now. They're racially Jews, the apostles, but they're saved. They're believers. And they realize their nation, Israel, has rejected Jesus Christ. And so James is realizing, wait a minute, even though, you think about this, the insight that the Holy Spirit gave to James right here at the beginning, in a sense, he's saying, I get it. I get it now that God is going to save a multitude of Gentiles, and when that's done, after that, he's going to return, and he's going to rebuild Israel and save the Jews. Go with me back to the verse that he's quoting. Go find Amos if you can, because it's an important little passage of Scripture, and it not only shows you that God was in the Old Testament declaring what he was going to do, and that after the time of the church age and the bride taken home, God told you, I'm going to come back and I'm going to restore Israel to the relationship that we once had. Amos chapter 9. Can you find it? Amos chapter 9. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, right in there. Amos chapter 9. And go down to verse number 8. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. It says, Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Well, that certainly has happened for the last 2,000 years. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So they would not be destroyed. God was just going to sift them and shake them up and get the impurities out. Verse 10, All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. I guess that would be the crowd that doesn't want to flee into the wilderness. All right, somebody says, it's all right, it should be all right. Hey, the Antichrist, this guy, he means us no harm. It'll be okay. He's a good liberal Democrat, you know. Surely we can trust what he tells us, you know. And so they're not going anywhere. And they said, you know, but all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Verse 11. Now watch this. In that day, verse 11 is what James is quoting. And it amazes me how this verse, if you read over this, would seem at first to just be so obscure. How many times in the Bible there's a seemingly, like an obscure verse, some hidden in a prophecy somewhere, hidden in one of the prophets. And to you and I, we read it and it goes, you just go pass right over it. Like, every one of those words means something, and God was showing the future, and James had the insight. I don't know how he got out what he said out of this verse, but what he said in Acts chapter 15 is inspired of God, so that means the Holy Spirit was giving him the correct interpretation of this verse, but I don't know how he got, from what he said, I don't know how he got that out of this verse, because that's not what this verse says. But notice what the verse says. It says, In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. That might be a little clue as to where that spot in the wilderness is, by the way. and all the heathen which are called by my name. Can you imagine heathen called by the name of the Lord? That has to be Gentiles who got saved. So you know what James got out of that passage, and he remembered it when he's listening to Paul tell about all these Gentiles getting saved? For some reason, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12 came to his mind, and he said, ah, that's what God was saying, that the Lord was going to save all these Gentiles, and when the Lord is finished doing that, then he's going to return, and he's going to rebuild the ruins of Israel. He's going to build the nation back up again. That's exactly what Amos was saying. Although, I wouldn't have gotten that out of that if I hadn't had the help of James interpreting it in Acts chapter 15. But anyway, all right, so there you see the prophecy, and there you see the interpretation, James explaining to you, showing you that that's exactly what God was going to do. All right, go to Zechariah with me. Zechariah. Right near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Let's go down there to verse number 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse number 9. And it shall come to pass in that day. This is all talking about the same day. I mean, not the same day like Tuesday, the 23rd of October or something like that. But that same moment in time, that same point in history. This tribulation time. This time when the church is gone, and God now has pulled the Jews out into the wilderness to himself. It's that day. In that day it shall come to pass that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Wow. Remember Thomas in that upper room? Thomas in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he might be a picture of Israel, because the other apostles, they believed, but Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see. And so what did he have to do? He had to look upon that one who was pierced. And secluded away in that upper room, Thomas, like the nation of Israel, secluded in the wilderness, are going to look upon those wounds in the Lord's hands, and they're going to believe. It says, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadramon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives, family of the house of Levi, the wives, etc., etc., all the way down through all these various tribes and families. And it says, and in verse 1 of chapter 13, because it continues, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's where that song comes from, that verse that says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. What's the Lord going to do? He's going to reveal himself to them, like he did to Thomas. He's going to show them who he is. What's going to happen? They're going to repent. They're going to mourning, it'll feel like a funeral at the beginning, because they're going to realize who he is, and they're going to realize what they did as a people to him long ago. And rather than jubilation at the beginning, there's going to be probably horror and fear and sorrow, and yet the Lord isn't going to shove their faces in it. He's going to pour out his grace like a fountain for cleansing, and he's going to forgive them, and he's going to restore them. And what a day that's going to be for them. All right, go to Ezekiel chapter 20. We just have a few minutes on I definitely got to get you to this one, Ezekiel, and then to Hosea, and we'll probably have to quit there. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, look at verse number 35. Ezekiel 20, 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Good night. Do you need anything else to show you it happens the second time like it happened the first time? God's going to do it. So I'm going to bring you into the wilderness and I'm going to plead with you face to face like I did with your fathers back in the beginning when I brought them out of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. In other words, there's going to be some chastening. It'll be an unpleasant time for them because they're going to have to face the truth. There's going to be repentance, weeping, sorrow, mourning. It says, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Meaning the rebels will not get to enter back into the land of Israel. All right, and now to the book of Hosea. And remember, I think I said last Wednesday or the week before that Hosea was a very strange prophet in the Old Testament. He was told by God to go and marry a prostitute. And God did that for a reason, because God knew what that woman might likely do after Hosea married her. They had children and she left him. So she went back to her lovers, and Hosea is left with these children that God told him what to name the children. The names of the children are very significant. And then God tells Hosea, rather than divorce his wife, which he had legitimate reasons to do, he could have. God could have said, okay, put her away. She had gone back to her lovers, committed adultery, and God told Hosea, no, I want you to bring her out into the wilderness, and I want you to win her back to yourself. Really, Lord? And you know why God did that? Because the prophets were, not only did what they say, not only is it what they said was a picture of things to come, but what they did. God many times had them act out things in their lives that were meant to tell the nation of Israel some kind of a lesson for the future. And the book of Hosea is all about the Lord bringing the children of Israel into the wilderness and winning them as a people back to himself. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, look at verse... I'm in the wrong book. Hosea chapter 1. There we go. The beginning of verse 2. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Why would God tell a prophet to do that? For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. It was a picture of what was going on in Israel. Israel itself as a nation at that time was playing like a whore with God. Rather than being faithful to the Lord, like you and I should be faithful to the Lord, they were unfaithful to God. They're saying, oh Lord, we love you, we worship you, you're our God. But they're playing around in the world. They're playing in with sin and everything else. And so God had a prophet do what was happening in the nation at that time. All right, let's just skip ahead here a little bit. Go to verse 6. It says, and he goes and he marries this woman. Her name is Gomer. And she conceives. Again, she bears a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So the word, the name Lo-Ruhamah, means not having obtained mercy, no mercy. Imagine imagine having a daughter and calling her no mercy. No mercy. Come here, no mercy. Every time, I mean, that girl's name was a continual message to the nation of Israel. Why? God said, because I will utterly take the nation of Israel away. That child's name was a message to the nation, you're in trouble. And God will have mercy no longer. All right? Then go down to verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So the name of the son is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. No mercy any longer, and you are not my people. That's how God felt toward the nation at that time, in the days of Hosea. And then God says in verse 8, now verse number 10, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place... Now watch this. In the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So on the one hand, God is saying, name your kids, no mercy and not my people, but there's a day coming when I'm going to reverse that. So there's judgment, but God is also telling them there's going to be mercy in the future. Skip over to chapter 2, look at verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruama. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. So, Hosea's wife left him. She forsook him. She went back to her sin. Go over to verse number 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. Go down to verse 19. And I will betroth thee. Now, Hosea is speaking to his wife, who had left him, forsaken him, committed adultery against him, gone back to her whoredoms. But he brought her into the wilderness, and he spoke, instead of being angry with her, he spoke kindly to her, and he was charitable to her and loving to her. And he says in verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Look at verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. The children of Israel. Now, all of this was a picture of what God was going to do with Israel. God was going to... He knew Israel would forsake him and reject him, and God would divorce himself from Israel, but it wouldn't be permanent. They would be separated for a while, but God promised that after he goes and does whatever he's going to do with the Gentiles, he's going to save multitudes of Gentiles, then he's going to return, and he's going to build back up again the nation of Israel, woo them back to himself, love them, speak kindly to them, betroth them unto himself again, and they'll be his people all over again. Verse 4 of chapter 3. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice. The temple is destroyed, so they are without their sacrifices. They don't have their priesthood. Without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. All right, so they are now living, verse number 4. They are living in those days when they have no king on the throne, no priesthood, no temple, no sacrifice. But notice verse 5. Afterward, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Go over to chapter 5, please. Look at verse 15. I will go, the Lord is now talking, I will go and return. I will go and return to my place. He did. He left the earth, went to heaven. Israel had forsaken him. What did Jesus Christ do? He might have stayed and been their king. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They could have had their king and the kingdom and everything. But they killed their king. They rejected him. And what did he do? He went home. He went back. He said, I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here's Israel's response. As if Israel were doing... Picture Israel saying this now, right now. Somewhere stirred up, beginning to be stirred up in the hearts of the Jewish people, a sentiment like this. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. Remember what he promised? He'd give the Gentiles 2 days. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So we've had about 2,000 years in this present time for God to deal with the world, saving the world. 2,000 years, we're coming to the end of that. And that's what Israel knew would have to happen. God had prophesied. They don't know this. They don't understand what it means right now. But it says in verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us. He shall come unto us. I think he will come unto them in the wilderness. He will come to them and show himself and reveal himself in the wilderness. He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And we probably, I was going to stop there. Let me give you two verses that wrap it up. If we could, go back to the book of Romans. And I promise you, we're ending on this one. We're going home. Romans chapter 9. And Paul is quoting from the book of Hosea, those verses that we just read. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 25. As he saith also, and it's spelled a little differently here, but it's Hosea. Here it's just spelled Hosea. As he saith also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You see how it all comes full circle? How what the Lord did with them in the wilderness under Moses, God will do again. I wish we had time to talk about, we don't, but we got to go. But God uses the word nourished in Revelation chapter 12. They'll be nourished. And I'll just leave you with this. We won't turn there, but the first time, that's the last time in your Bible the word nourished is found. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 14. Children of Israel brought into the wilderness, protected, hidden. The Lord reveals himself to them, shows them the wounds in his hands. I'm your Messiah. They repent, they receive him, they trust him. They're still not out of trouble yet, but he shows himself to them in the wilderness. And then, just as all of those verses prophesied that he would. And then it says they're nourished there. That's the last time in the Bible the word nourished is found. The first time it's found is in Genesis chapter 47, where Joseph, who is a picture of Jesus Christ, remember what happened to Joseph? Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, went down into a Gentile nation, married a Gentile bride, had Gentile children, rose to power in Egypt in a time of famine, and once he had power over all of Egypt, he's now in a position to protect his people and to give food to his family, to his father Jacob and all of his brethren. In fact, there was a famine so strong in the land of Canaan that Joseph sent word to his father and all of his family, come down here and live in Egypt, and I will nourish you and give you bread when the money faileth. Wow. Tribulation time. Economy collapsing. Nobody's got money. Your money's worth nothing because there's no food. Everybody's spent everything to buy food. It's a time of famine, pestilence, and everything else. Joseph is on the throne. Israel needs to come to him, where he reveals himself to them in Egypt. And the second time he shows himself to them, he reveals who he really is. And the first time the word nourished is found in your Bible is right there, where Joseph is nourishing his brothers in a time of great tribulation and affliction, giving them bread at a time when your money is worthless. Wow. What a book. That's a pretty crazy book that has all of that stuff in there that predicts the future, tells you everything that's going to happen. That's why I read stuff like that. I get encouraged, because I know you could read the paper and listen to, you know, talk radio, and you just want to go and, I don't know, we'd probably want to almost make you want to do something crazy. You know, we see our country falling apart. We see our country being betrayed from within. We see leaders that don't even seem to have the common sense to know what's right or wrong. And yet, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Your God is in control. He's in control, and he wrote these things thousands of years ago. So it's just coming to pass exactly what God said. If anything, this is just a time to get encouraged, lift up your heads, because the day of your redemption draweth nigh. It's getting closer and closer to that day when the Lord is coming. So what should we do as a people? We ought to find ourselves more obedient, more faithful. Look at your own life. Check your own sin. Make sure that you're walking the way you should as a child of God. And if you're not saved, you better get saved while you have time, because the clock is ticking. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word.